This tape has been specially prepared for people who have recently come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The tape is being prepared on request of interested Christians, Christians who are interested in you. My name is David Jones, and I serve as a missionary in Chile, South America. This present little chat is not a message that has been given before a large audience, or even a small one. It is rather designed to ask you to sit down and, with your Bible in hand, look up the references to which we shall make reference and see what the Bible says about certain aspects of the Christian life, which I know are of interest to you. Many times after a person has been saved, they ask the question, "And now what?" Especially at times when gospel efforts are held, when special meetings are convened, when the gospel is preached night after night, and a person hears it and delights in it, and then comes to the point where they trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they seem to have the impression they've come to the end of the line. So they've reached the goal. They have now fulfilled what was expected of them, and that's it. But it is there not more to the Christian life than just getting saved? Having the assurance that you are no longer on the broad road that leads to destruction, but are now on the narrow road that leads to heaven and blessing and the very presence of God. Being saved is not the end of a process. It's rather the beginning of a life. Getting saved is the entrance into the narrow road that leads to life eternal. Getting saved is the end of a life lived on the broad road with all that it permits, but eventually takes you on to perdition. Getting saved is the beginning of a life. It might be the end of a process by which the Holy Spirit has dealt with you over a period of time. But now you come to the point where you realize, I have responsibilities before God. And we do indeed have responsibilities. In fact, when we consider the Christian life, it must be considered in two ways. First of all, there are privileges into which we enter. The Christian life brings us into those privileges that were denied to us before. We didn't have access to them prior to being saved. But whereas we indeed have marvelous privileges as Christians, we also have responsibilities, and that's the second point. The Christian life can be seen always with those two points of view. I have privileges into which I can now enter, but I have responsibilities that I must fulfill. I have a responsibility toward God. I have a responsibility towards the Christians with whom I now come into contact. And I have a responsibility to a local assembly with which I ought to be identified. So, with regard to those responsibilities, it behooves me as a newborn Christian to discover what they are. What things does God hold me responsible for, and for which he will require a report in a day to come? What things am I responsible for with regard to my fellow Christians and even the world around me? And what are my responsibilities with regard to the local church with which I ought to be identified? And with regard to the privileges, what are they so that I might take full advantage of what God has placed at my disposal? There are many Christians today who are sad and disillusioned because they don't realize that there are privileges at their disposal that they are not using. Now, please look up Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 3. I would suggest that you stop the machine, get your Bible, find the text so that you and I are looking at the same portion of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I should really start at verse 1, where Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was not by his own doing he recognized that it was the will of God that put him there. and he writes to the saint. By the way, that's a name by which you are now known. Yes, you're known as a saint. You might not feel very much like a saint, especially when those times of defeat come up in a Christian life. You suddenly realize that the flesh that you had bothering you before you were saved is still as active as ever, if not even more active, at least it seems that way. But God recognizes you as a saint in Christ Jesus. And, of course, that's one of the privileges, to be known and recognized by God as his child, but as a saint, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. These are names that belong to Christians, and each one has its own special meaning as well as its own special relationship into which it places us to God. Well, Paul writes to those saints who are at Ephesus, and he also refers to some faithful ones in Christ Jesus. You'll find, perhaps to your disappointment, that there are some Christians who don't seem to be as faithful as they ought to be. But don't worry about them. Your business in life is to be concerned for yourself, so that you can be concerned about what you are doing before God. He will take care of those who are unfaithful. What your responsibility is, in view of your privileges, is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when the Apostle Paul desires that grace be to those Christians in Ephesus and peace, he is wanting them to be filled with those spiritual blessings that God is willing to pour out upon us. Grace can also be defined as spiritual strength with which to live. And when one is living for God, really fulfilling what he is supposed to be doing, fulfilling those responsibilities, as well as making full use of his privileges, there is peace in the heart. There is the peace of God that comes into the heart, and there is the peace toward God that one feels because the conscience isn't troubled. We have no bad conscience about sins being committed when we are walking in fellowship with him. And it's the Apostle Paul who desires for the Christians in Ephesus, as well as for any believers, that grace and peace come to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he starts in verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he is, in a way, saying, "Let's speak well of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The word "blessed" comes from a word that means to speak well of. And whenever we praise God, whenever we tell of his wondrous works amongst us and in our own lives, we are speaking well of him. We bless him. On the other hand, you've probably heard that remark, "Bless my friend," or "Bless my relative," and we trust that the unsaved will be blessed, so that the Christians will be blessed. Well, the meaning of the word remains the same, but there it's that God will speak well of those whom you are praying for, and thereby cause benefits to come their way. It's so that God dictates, as it were, a blessing on behalf of the one for whom you are praying. But here, it's rather that God be well spoken of. And why? Because he has spoken well of us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I'm sorry, I would be totally unable to give you a list of those spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings must be considered as distinct from material blessings. There are many material blessings we enjoy. Some have a good job. Others have a comfortable home. Others have fine friends, loyal, good family around them. Those are material blessings. Those are family blessings. But the spiritual blessings with which the Christian is blessed are those things that can be called privileges. What are some of them? Because, as I said, I couldn't give you a list of them all, but I know some of them. One of the spiritual privileges that we have is access to the presence of God. To think that we can close our eyes on earth and he can speak to God in heaven. To think that we're accepted in prison. And this very book of the Ephesians tells us that we're accepted in the Beloved One, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the verse that says that, just look down the chapter a ways and you'll find in verse 6 that we have been saved to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus. So one of the spiritual blessings we enjoy is to know that we can enter into the presence of God in prayer and that we are accepted in the Beloved One, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the spiritual blessings that we have. There's another one in verse 5. It says that He has predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now there's another spiritual blessing, being recognized as a child of God. There are two ways in which the child of God is presented in the New Testament. One is a child brought into a family, born to be brought up to maturity in the things of God. We have that thought later on in the book of Peter, and I'll probably touch upon it later on in the tape. But at this moment, the idea is not that of a baby being born into a family and then growing up into maturity. Rather, this is the idea of someone being adopted into a family and being accorded all of the privileges that an adult would have as a full-fledged child. When one is adopted into a family, he comes in on the basis of privilege. He's been given a privilege by becoming a member of that family. He now can bear the name of the Father. He can now call the Father, Father. He can now recognize the other members of the family as his brothers and his sisters. But he has a responsibility that as an adult child placed in that family, he must fulfill the responsibility of bearing loyally and carefully the name of the family and the name of the Father. In that way, we have been made children. Blessed? The spiritual blessings? Absolutely. We have been made the children of God, but notice, please, it's according to His will. To think that God has had His will in exercise towards us as individuals. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, given us access to His presence. You can see how the list can go on and on. And the more you understand your Bible, the more you're going to realize and understand and appreciate what these spiritual blessings are. Now, let's return to verse 3 for just a minute. You'll notice that these spiritual blessings are ours, but it's not a case of acquiring them over a period of time. It's not like going to a school or obtaining diploma after diploma, and once you have fulfilled all the requirements of a course and given the exam and have received a good mark, that a certain diploma is given to you. And you can say, well, now I have reached this plateau. And finally, you get a doctorate in whatever subject you are studying. That is not the way God works. You'll notice, according to verse 3, that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In the year 1942, God saved my soul. It was in the month of February, on the 15th day. Then, as a young 9-year-old boy, I put my faith and trust in Christ. Now, some of you might have been saved only a month or two, or a little bit more, maybe even less. But you know this, you have as many blessings at your disposal, the ones that Paul speaks here in verse 3, as I have. Perhaps there are some who are 50 and 60 years in the Lord, and others who are less. But it really doesn't matter what age we are in the Lord, or when it was we were saved. When we were saved, we were given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus at the moment of entering into the family of God. Isn't that marvelous? Blessed with all spiritual blessings, so that every single privilege is at our disposal. Now, let's turn to another verse of Scripture. And while you find the portion, you may stop this machine and then turn it back on again. From the book of Ephesians, go forward to the end of the New Testament, go by the book of Philippians, which is the one following, and then into the book of Colossians. Locate in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a doctrinal statement, and I'll explain a little bit of what it means in just a moment. But it's verse 10 that really has called my attention for our talk today. And ye are completed, which is ahead of all principality and power. In the book of Colossians, we find that Paul is dealing with a problem which had crept amongst the Christians, whereby it was suggested that they needed to gain somehow more knowledge or more credit before God in order to enter into a fuller Christian life. In fact, for some reason, they may contact angels. If we had looked at the faith, we would have found reference made to the philosophy and been deceit of men. Things that are taught in the world as if there were certain levels of Christian experience which were achieved by our own effort, by the application of our intellectual powers, so that we could buy more in the Christian experience. But the Apostle Paul makes a statement here, and it has to do with the privileges of which we spake before. It was this. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And since in him dwelt all the fullness, there's nothing more beyond that. And something that's full, you can't add anything more, can you? Therefore, contacting angels or obtaining through your intellectual powers some advancement of what you already have is trying to make a full glass fuller. And it's trying to say, Christ is lacking in some things, and we must fill up the rest by our own attainments and by obtaining for our own means this extra little something you need in order to enter into the good of the Christian life. But what is it we find here? That if Christ has dwelling in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we need nothing more. And that's what verse 10 is all about. Ye are complete in him. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that it's impossible to get any more blessings than we already have, because we've already received all the spiritual blessings that God has for us are already at our disposal. And here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are complete in him. There is nothing lacking. Think for a moment of a little baby, just recently born, or maybe 2 or 3 months old. Although unable to talk and perhaps distinguish certain forms, not even recognize who all the family members around him or her, yet that child is complete in itself as a human being. And there will be an educative process that will go on to acquaint that child with the world around him or her, show him or her how to live, how to dress, how to speak, how to write. Oh, there's 1,001 things that that child is going to be taught. But what that child has within itself is all that it will ever receive. It's going to acquire knowledge, it is true, but essentially as a human being, it is complete. And as children of God recently born into his family, we have all that we're ever going to need. We're already complete in him. And as in the case of a child born into a family, the responsibility will in part rest upon those who have recently brought the child into the world, but there will be a moment in time when that child must know how to take full advantage of what is put at its disposal. And the child will be helped take its first steps, but once it takes its first steps, it will be left on its own to learn how to run by itself. And then once they've taught the child how to speak, eventually the child will be urged to put one or two words together and begin to form sentences. And on we can take the illustration. I am sure you can fill in all the details. But as you fill in all the details, think of yourself for a moment. because you are just a child in the family of God. And whereas there are those who are interested in you, like those who have requested this tape, and the one who is speaking to you has an interest in you, as you have these different things placed at your disposal, our interest is that you might become mature. And whereas we will help you to start to walk, it will be your responsibility to continue walking. As we try and help you to form those words with which you can praise God and testify for Him, later on it will be your responsibility to know how best to utilize those abilities and powers at your disposal. You already know that you have access to the presence of God. Maybe you don't feel like you can pray too well, but practice does make perfect. So just keep at it. Tell God exactly what you think about Him. One of the methods I use is to have my Bible open before me, and as I find something in His Word, I say, "Oh, God, I thank Thee for this." For instance, if I had my Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I would say, "Oh, God, I thank Thee for blessing me with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." Or here in Colossians 2, "I thank Thee, O God, Thou hast made me complete in Christ. Thou art so good. Help me to understand there for how to best use all of those blessings with which Thou hast blessed me, all of those privileges that Thou hast put at my disposal, and that I might fulfill my responsibilities toward Thee." Let's look at another verse of Scripture before the tape finishes on this side. Please turn up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You'll have to go backwards from Colossians to find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore if any man," that is, if any man or woman, "be in Christ, he is a new creature." Or perhaps we could better understand it if we use the word creation. "He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And all things are God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tell us that God has made us brand new. He hasn't taken our old life and propped it up with some 2x4s to make us able to stand. He hasn't taken our old life and put on it a coat of paint so we are more presentable before Him in His presence. It isn't a case of Him giving us an injection into our sick soul so that we can feel better and therefore fulfill His word. But find out what it really is that He has done. Your Bible should be open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." What does that mean? It means that the day we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a marvelous transaction took place. It's sometimes called the new birth. In John's Gospel chapter 3, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," or "you must be born from above." And that is how a person becomes a brand new creation. It's not the old creation being fixed up. It's a brand new creation that comes into being. In fact, it best seems identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, because what I am, according to my old nature, is put to death in the death of Christ. And with Him, I get buried. But as I rise with Him, I rise with a brand new life. And that's really what it's talking about in verse 16, where it says, "Ye know no man after the flesh." That is, according to this human nature, no one has produced new life in me. "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If we have received eternal life, we have received eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as our resurrected Savior, is able to give us brand new life. Now, with it, new life, we enter into new privileges, things we never had before. But at the same time, it imposes on us certain responsibility. That's what it says, that old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Please note that it does not say old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new, as if it were a process. Rather, this reference is to the fact that one day we were on the road to hell, but that passed away. Now we're on the road to heaven. That's the new thing that has come to be in our life. At one time, we might have been considered children of the devil, but now we're recognized as children of God. The old thing, children of the devil. The new thing that has come to be, children of God. At one time, I was bound for hell. I was bound for perdition. Now I'm bound for heaven. At one time, I didn't have access to the presence of God to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus and say, Father, fight by faith. But now I can. The old condition of not having access as a child of God to his presence has passed away. The new condition of being a child and therefore able to speak to him face to face and call him Father has now come to be. And it has to do with the new set of privileges that are mine to enjoy. They also mean new responsibilities that have been imposed upon me. And in this regard, we ought to consult the book of the Acts. We're going to consult Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42. Look them up now in your Bibles. Acts follows the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter is busy preaching on the day of Pentecost. He preaches very well. In fact, he's quite a few souls saved as a result. He's called upon people to repent and to believe. And in verse 41, we read that they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These two verses give us a good outline of what happens when a person gets saved and what is expected of those people once they do get saved. Receiving the word gladly means that as they heard Peter preach, their conscience accused them of having committed a terrible crime, that of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, in themselves, they recognized themselves as sinners before a holy God and wanted to know what to do. Peter tells them to repent, to recognize the wickedness of their act, to recognize what God has said about them is absolutely true. In other words, it's saying, God, I have no excuse to offer. I have no way to explain what I have done. I have no means whereby I can ever undo the past. I have nothing, O God, to give to thee as a sacrifice so that thou canst pardon me my sin. But I depend upon the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made on my behalf, and I accept. That is, to gladly receive his word. And then they were baptized. Now, you probably have either heard about baptism, and you might have seen some baptism. Well, basically, they fall into three categories. So one is to sprinkle. Another is to dip, in which the person has some water poured over their head as they kneel in water. And the other one is to be totally immersed or submerged in water. what kind of baptism does the Bible talk about? Well, first of all, the word itself means to be totally submerged, so the idea of sprinkling or the idea of dipping is not included. The idea of baptizing is to show in a symbolic way what happened to the Lord Jesus. You see, baptism really hasn't anything to do with life. It has more to do with death than anything else. When the Lord Jesus died, he took him down from the cross, and they put him into a tomb. He was covered from sight. He was, as it were, submerged in a tomb. And then he rose again after 3 days. But in baptism, what we are saying is that as Christ died in my room instead, I've accepted him as my Savior. I recognize myself as dead in him. And in the way that he was baptized and therefore lost to the sight of the people when he was put into the tomb, I too, being submerged in the water, as it were, go into a watery tomb. And in the same way that he rose amongst the dead, I come out of the water. And so my symbolic act, which takes only about 10 seconds to carry out, takes a whole lifetime to prove. So baptism becomes a symbolic act whereby we are saying, I recognize I am dead with Christ. I recognize I was buried with Christ. And as Christ rose again, I am now a possessor of that new life that he has given to me as a free gift. Now these people who had received the word and were baptized were also added to the church at that time. 3,000 people at one time. We might not see those kind of results today, but this was something very special on the day of Pentecost. But in verse 42, we find that those who had received the word and were baptized and were added to the church were now people that were active in a new life style. They now had a different way of living. First of all, they persevered in the doctrine of the apostles. Then it says that they also enjoyed the fellowship one with the other. They also practiced the breaking of bread, and also they practiced prayer. Let's take those four things one by one. To persevere in the doctrine of the apostles is just to have heard what the apostles taught, and then to obey those things that they said were expected of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those followers entered into the joy and enjoyment of their privileges, they were expected to also fulfill certain responsibilities. Doctrine teaches us what we ought to believe. It's not a matter of being brainwashed, as some have said. It's a matter of bringing our mind and understanding into agreement with what God has said. You see, subject as we are to the philosophies of the world, and subject as we are to the ideas of man, even religious men, they are many times mistaken. My responsibility as a Christian is to find out what is it that God says. What is it that God teaches? What is God's opinion on the matter? What is his truth about the matter? If, for instance, God says, Christ Jesus died for sinners, then if somebody says to me, yeah, all right, if you want to depend upon Christ, go ahead, but I personally am going to depend upon the Virgin Mary. Or, as far as I'm concerned, I think if I do the best I can, God in the end has to kind of accept my activities as being done for the good of others. But just a minute. We must test everything that people say by what God says. And when there's a difference, we go on the side of God. If man says, I think if we do the best we can, in that way I can be saved, and God says, only by trusting in Christ the Savior can you be saved, what am I going to believe? what doctrinal statement is going to be accepted by me? It's what God says. And those things that God taught through the Lord Jesus Christ were contained in the doctrine that was taught by the apostles. Now, had those men continued just preaching and not writing, Paul and Peter and John and others would have to live until the present day, which of course is impossible. So, in order for us to have the doctrine of the apostles in our language and within our reach, by the Holy Spirit, these men were led to write what we have now as their epistles or their letters. And some of the epistles came as a result of acknowledging kindness is shown. When Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, for instance, he was acknowledging a gift of money that they had sent him, as well as encouraging them in the Christian life. Already we have seen that when he wrote to the Colossian Christians, within all the doctrinal statements he made, and we have already touched on some of those doctrinal statements, such as, in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. Those are doctrinal statements. Paul was also contradicting some errors which were present among the Christians at that time. In 1 Corinthians, it's a fairly long book, we found Paul dealing with some problems that had erupted in the church in Corinth. And it was a place where there were a lot of gifted people, people able to speak the word of God. But certain abuses had come in, especially at the time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And consequently, Paul had to speak to those things. And that's where we find the teaching, by the way, that women are to keep silent in the local church, and that's where we find the reason why the ladies wear coverings on their heads and have long hair. It's all there in 1 Corinthians, and we find that the teaching is being given in response to problems that had erupted. Seems to me that those problems were permitted at the time so that all down through the years we would have at our disposal all this teaching, all this doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, by which we know what God thinks. And then we are required to bring our thinking into line with his. Peter also wrote, and so did John, so that we have at our disposal all of the doctrine that we need to know. Perhaps you'll say to me, but since those men have written, they wrote for their day, and don't you think that perhaps times have changed, cultures are different, and perhaps some of those things that Paul instructed us to do are no longer valid, and perhaps what we need is a new revelation? I will answer you with the Word of God. Again, it's a matter of finding our thinking and comparing it with what God says, and if what he says condemns our way of thinking or is different to what we think, then we must change our thinking. Now, leave your finger in Acts chapter 2 and find the book of Jude. It's only one chapter long, and it's just before the final book in the New Testament, just before the book of the Revelation. In Jude and in verse 3, we'll find something interesting in answer to your question, should we expect new revelations for today because of the conditions that have changed so radically from the time of the apostles? Jude 3 says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that means a salvation that is common to all people. There isn't a salvation for the Chinese, and another one for the Japanese, another one for the South American, another one for the North American, and then for the European. There's only one salvation that everyone can enter into, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should contend, or ye should earnestly contend for the faith, and here is the sentence I wanted to leave with you, which was once delivered unto the saints. And that word once means once and for all. In other words, what we have in the Bible is all God's going to give us. So if somebody says, I have had a new revelation, or some false sect would say, well, what we have through our people is subsequent to what the apostles have because times have changed. Here's your verse, Jude chapter 3. There is a faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints. And that's what you have in your hand, the Holy Bible. God has preserved it until now. We don't need any further revelation. But going back to Acts chapter 2, the doctrine of the apostles, which was spoken to the people in those days, is now in our hands in written form. And so we do well to study and understand what these books contain. Second thing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is fellowship. Now, fellowship is two people enjoying the same thing. And in the case of the fellowship that is enjoyed by Christians, it's a fellowship in enjoying their privileges, as well as fellowship in fulfilling their responsibility. One of the interesting things about Christian life is that God has brought us into a very large family. There are many brethren and sisters in this large family. There's only one God, the Father. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit. And there's only one family of God. We have also been made part of a body. And this body is functioning. My role in the body is one. Your role in the body is another. But as we function in the body, and as we function in the family, we know what it is to pull together, to have fellowship, one with the other. Now, it'll be required of each one of us, again, to bring our thinking into line with God's thought. I like to think of every relationship as being formed by a triangle, or formed into a triangle. Of course, God is always at the top, always. And I'm in one of the points, and anybody else or everyone else is at the other point. Now, it's necessary for me to keep my line of contact with God intact. And in so doing, it will teach me how to keep my line of contact and communication with others also intact. One of the problems today is that disobedience comes in and we lose the joy of that fellowship that God expects us to enjoy with Him. And once we lose it with Him, then we are unable to maintain it with others. Fellowship was what the early Christians enjoyed. But we must hasten on. The next thing we find is the breaking of bread. Now, one of the things that perhaps you have already seen is that people in a local Christian assembly practice the breaking of bread. But it seems to be a closed circle. Seems to be something that you just can't break into as easily as you can come into any other meeting. You can go to a gospel meeting and sit wherever you want. You can go to a ministry meeting and you can sit wherever you want. But when it comes to the breaking of bread, that seems to be a closed fellowship. And I imagine that you do have a desire to be part of that fellowship. But have you adopted the attitude, don't ask me to sit in the back seat, and who are you people to put me in the back seat? And who are you people to deny me access to that meeting? Why, I thought I was saved to become part of this local assembly. And now you're saying I can't, just right at the start at least, participate in this breaking of bread. How am I to understand it? Your questions are good, but they do have an answer, and that's the important part. Now, I would ask you, before we go any further, to put yourself into a proper spiritual condition. We're going to look for God's perspective on this, because the breaking of bread is indeed the privilege of every single true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it hasn't been fully understood by some, they get ideas which are really not correct. And then they go on the basis of those incorrect ideas and come to false conclusions. Let me just say one or two things before the tape finishes. First of all, the breaking of bread is one of the many activities of a local assembly. And when one is received into the fellowship of that assembly, he or she is received into participating in all of the activities and of enjoying all of the privileges and assuming all of the responsibility. By the same token, when someone is disciplined or put out of that fellowship, and the Bible also teaches that, they are put away not just from the breaking of bread, but they're put away from participating in having a Sunday school class or participating in the teaching meeting or in the prayer meeting. They are really not permitted to participate in any activity. So one of the basic understandings of a local Christian church is that amongst its many activities is the activity of the breaking of bread. But the breaking of bread definitely is a meeting in a class by itself. Perhaps because it's the only meeting of the local assembly where there are external objects that are utilized or used in order to portray something symbolic. In some certain so-called churches, they have certain clothing they wear and certain things they do, but we find that it was not so in the early church with the apostles and the first Christians. All they had was bread and wine. And partaking of the bread and wine had this symbolic meaning. In that which this bread speaks of, I have had a part. And in that which this wine speaks of, I have had a part. The underlying thought in partaking of the bread and wine is fellowship. It is not something that one can do individually. It must be done collectively to have any sense at all. Therefore, it is done with other brethren and sisters in the Lord. It is a manifestation of fellowship. And there are some warnings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about eating and drinking unworthily. And this will be our subject on the other side of this tape. But let me repeat the important point that one must take into account with regard to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread meeting is a function of the local assembly. It is one of the meetings of the local church. The breaking of bread is not something that is done isolated from a local assembly or isolated from the remaining meetings of that local assembly. Rather, it is one of the meetings of the local assembly, in the way that a meeting for the ministry of the word is for all the Christians in that local assembly, and in the way that a Bible study or a prayer meeting or even a gospel meeting is convened for the preaching of the gospel or the teaching of the word, and it is an activity of the local assembly, so the breaking of bread meeting is also an activity of the local assembly. This is to be our topic on the other side. If you open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians 11, and we shall discuss some of the points that are discussed in that. So desire. It is rather a gathering of a local assembly. It is not something that people can do because all of a sudden it occurs to them to do something of that nature. For instance, a group of people in a home, having read the Bible and enjoyed sweet Christian fellowship, are not permitted, from what we read in Scripture, to suddenly desire to break bread and drink the wine. From what we find in Scripture, we find that it is the activity of a local assembly. It is one of the activities of the local assembly. And therefore, when one thinks about being received into the fellowship of a local assembly, it is not only being received to the breaking of bread, whereas it is there that the fellowship is made manifest because of the special nature of the meeting. When a person is announced as now forming part of the local testimony in a certain place. They have been received to the local assembly, not to the breaking of bread. They have become part of the group of Christians who are meeting there to please the Lord, to praise His name, to carry out the injunction to evangelize, as well as to teach each other and edify each other with the Word of God. But let us establish first of all from the Bible that the breaking of bread is an activity of the local assembly and not something that can be conducted at the whim or idea of an individual in their own home or elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 11, which ought to be open before you at this time, we find the Apostle Paul saying to the Christians in verse 17, "In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." He is obviously speaking about the gathering together of the Christians as a local company of believers. In the earlier part of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has spoken about the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in a tangible way in the local assembly. In verse 2, he had said, "I praise you for this." In verse 17, he changes his tone and says, "I praise you not." In the earlier part of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has dealt with the subject of the lordship of Christ. He has shown there that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with his own people. But this is recognized in a tangible way. The men have their heads uncovered. The women have their heads covered. Hair in itself is not the kind of covering that is required for an assembly gathering. Hair, in both the case of the man and the woman, is given for a covering in the social realm. The men are expected to have short hair in the social realm. The ladies are expected to have long hair in the social realm, for that is how nature has endowed them. But when it comes to gathering together in the capacity of a local assembly, that is, as a congregation of Christians, to carry out certain activities that are spiritual in nature, God expects there to be a sort of identifying mark upon each one that they are recognizing the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ as predominant and prevalent at the carrying out of His instructions. He had, after all, instructed the apostles, when He went to heaven, to teach all nations the commandments that I have given you. Those commandments are found in what we have already referred to as the doctrine of the apostles. Now, when the assembly gathers together, it is expected that the women will have a sign on their heads recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Women are to have their heads covered. Men, on the other hand, are to have their heads uncovered. Hair, both short and long, is for the social realm, but an artificial covering is required by God of the sisters in the assembly, and men are required to remove the artificial covering in the presence of God. There are no less than 7 reasons given in the earlier part of chapter 11 as to why this ought to be so. There is only one that I would like to make mention of, and it is this in verse 7. The man ought not to have his head covered, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. The woman is to have her head covered, since she is the glory of man. And when we are gathered together in an assembly capacity as a congregation to carry out the Word of God, to be engaged in spiritual exercises, that which speaks of man ought to be covered, and that which speaks of God ought to be uncovered. I base that on what we find in verse 7. Let us return now to the matter of the breaking of bread. The point we are discussing is that the breaking of bread
is a congregational activity. It is not a family exercise. It is not something that can be done by a father with his four children, who perhaps are all believers, at the supper table. It's not a case of Christians away on a holiday, far away from a local assembly, deciding to have the breaking of bread under some nice trees at the side of a lake. The breaking of bread meeting is a congregational activity and not an individual exercise that one might carry out whenever and wherever he or she might feel so inclined. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have proof of this. For as Paul takes up the truth about the breaking of bread, he speaks of the Christians coming together. But instead of coming together for the better, they're coming together for the worse. In verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together in the church. So they are gathering together in the capacity of a local church. He mentions the fact that there were certain schisms or divisions amongst the Christians which ought not to be. In fact, it was a denial of the very fellowship that they were manifesting by partaking everyone of the same bread and the same cup. Because if they took part of the same bread and the same cup, in a visual way at least, they were saying, I am in fellowship with my brother and sister who also has taken of this bread and who also has drunk from this cup. But since there were divisions amongst the Christians, it was a denial of that expression of fellowship. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul continues with his theme. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they thought they were doing that. Perhaps they called the meeting the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they came with that intention in mind. But the practices they were allowing at the Lord's Supper had already robbed it of its significance. And this is what Paul is addressing. However, the point we want to make here is the fact that the Lord's Supper was an activity of the local assembly. I want to give you another reference from the New Testament to show that the breaking of bread is an assembly activity. Leaving your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, please find Acts chapter 20, the book of the Acts, chapter 20. Again, I suggest that you shut off the machine until you find the place so that you can follow along with the reading. At the opening of chapter 20, we find that Paul has left Ephesus and gone into Macedonia. Seems that he had a little tour there, occupying several months, including Thessalonica and Berea, and probably was giving the churches a lot of help as he visited them. Then he went into Greece, and he was there for about 3 months. There are many who think that it was while he was in Greece that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. But while he was in Greece, he was getting ready to sail away to Syria because he was interested in going direct to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. But a Jewish plot was discovered, and that led to some alteration of plans. Some have even thought that perhaps aboard the ship, the Jews would try to do away with Paul. In today's world of terrorist activities, of ambushes, of political assassinations, we can understand something of what these men might have done had they got their hands on Paul. Consequently, he decided to return through Macedonia. It's a much longer route, and the idea of spending the Passover in Jerusalem was abandoned. Several of Paul's friends are mentioned in verse 4, kind of like a bodyguard that accompanied him into Asia. And furthermore, they went on ahead of him at one point, and they waited for him there in Troas. Philippi is in Troas, for he speaks of we sailing away from Philippi in verse 6. But I have asked you to look in Acts chapter 20 to find verse 7 and the verses that follow. For we learn something here about the breaking of bread. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The first point that I would like to make is that The breaking of bread meeting was held on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This seems appropriate, because it was on the first day of the week that the Lord rose again. And although the Christians at the beginning might have met together every day of the week to remember the Lord, by this time it seems that they say Sunday for the breaking of bread. So the first point is that the breaking of bread was held on the Lord's Day. In the second place, you'll notice that the disciples came together to break bread. You recall that the point we are making this moment is that the breaking of bread is an assembly exercise. It's not something that a group of people can gather together to carry out because it'd be nice to do it, a special celebration. It's not something that a family can do, or that holidayers could do, being removed from their normal homes or their normal areas of activity. The disciples came together to break bread. We shouldn't overlook what comes at the end of verse 6, and that is that they came to Troas in 5 days, and they remained there 7 days. It would almost seem that they remained there with the object of being present at the breaking of bread. Paul could easily say with his apostolic authority, I think that perhaps we could have the breaking of bread right away, because I want to get on my way. I'm interested in getting to Jerusalem as soon as I can. So maybe we could make an exception in my case this time. But we find that he did not do such a thing, but respected the fact that the breaking of bread was an assembly activity held on the Lord's Day, and they remained there for 7 days, probably for the time when the breaking of bread would be held. And then, of course, he preaches, and there's a miracle occurs. This man called Eutychus falls out of the window, and Paul has to intervene to bring him back to life again. But we'll leave those details to one side for a moment and return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are discussing the matter of the breaking of bread, and I think that it's rather clear that it is an assembly activity. And if it is an assembly activity, it is one in which it is expected every member of that assembly takes part. Now that can equally be said for all of the meetings of the local assembly. The meeting for the ministry of the Word of God, for Bible study, for prayer, the activities in which an assembly gathers together to carry out the Lord's will and be engaged in spiritual exercises that have as their objective to build up the Christians in their most holy faith. Therefore, it's expected that a person participate in the prayer meeting, and in the Bible reading, and in the ministry meeting, and even in the ministry meeting that is used to preach the gospel. For really, the gospel is the preaching of the Word of God, but with emphasis on the rescuing the perishing from their lost condition. With regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul outlines certain things that they were doing wrong, and later on in the chapter, verse 23, Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. If the Corinthians were doing things that were incorrect with regard to the Lord's Supper, it wasn't because of ignorance. It wasn't because of lack of teaching. It wasn't because they had not received any information about this matter. I delivered unto you what the Lord gave me, Paul says, and now he reiterates the instructions that were given to him at that time. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he took bread, did the following. He gave thanks, he broke it, and then he passed it to the disciples so that they too would participate in the bread that he had broken. In the same manner, he says in verse 25, they took the cup. And the taking of the cup, he said, this is the new covenant or new testament in my blood. And he tells them that in each of the acts, they make remembrance of him. There are really two prominent thoughts here. Number one, we remember the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the fact that he gave himself as a ransom for our sin. And in verse 26, he tells us that we are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. It is an ever-present thought in the minds of believers that our hope for eternity is dependent upon the Lord's death. We have life because he died. we have life eternal because he has risen again. And because he lives, we live also. So as we gather together to remember the Lord, we remember him in what he did, and we are announcing his death until he comes. The word announce means to preach, and we are telling God what we think of Christ by gathering together to remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Not only that, the angels above are observing the orderly conduct of Christians. The angels have seen so many evidences of the denial of the lordship of Christ himself. They have seen him rejected, they have seen him crucified, but here they find a band of believers who are recognizing him as their Lord. And so the angels are being instructed. They are observing what is being done. And so Christians, as they gather together to remember the Lord, are announcing his death, burial, and resurrection to the angels. But not only to the angels and to God himself, but also to each other we're telling, the Lord Jesus is my Savior as he is yours. As I participate in this bread and as you take your part from it, we are showing that we have participation in the very same thing. The blood that was shed for sin is the blood that was shed for my sin and your sin and the sin of our brother. And as we partake or participate in this cup, we are manifesting our fellowship, the one with the other. So the announcement of the Lord's death is also an announcement to each other of what he means to us. But the gathering together of the breaking of bread is another announcement to those who perhaps are sitting behind observing. Unsafe children. Visitors who don't understand what is being done. People who have come along and are observing and wondering, why are these people doing this? Why are they taking up the bread? Why are they taking up the wine? And so the breaking of bread meeting becomes, in itself, a gospel service and a ministry meeting at the same time. Back in the early 70s, Chile had a communist government for 1,000 days. El Salvador Allende's time in office had reached the 3-year point. There were some ambitious programs that were being announced by the communist government, one of which involved the seizing of church buildings. One of the ambitious plans was to declare all church buildings as superfluous because they didn't really find a place within the communist scheme. The idea was for them to expropriate all those buildings and then assign only one building for use by different sects and denominations, each one on their own particular day. We met together as a group of elders in the assembly in San Felipe to decide what action we would take if they came to expropriate our gospel hall, or if they were to forbid us to meet together except once a week, what meeting would we leave intact? We came to a number of conclusions. Thankfully to the Lord, we never had to carry any of them out, because the government was overthrown, and we have been able to continue on with full liberty since then. At any rate, we came to the following conclusion, that we wouldn't resort to violence to try and defend our property if they came to expropriate it. But it's the next point that I think is the interesting point, the decision that was reached by the elder brethren in the assembly, that the one and only meeting that we would ask to remain intact if they were to prohibit us from having any other meeting would be the breaking of bread meeting. Because the breaking of bread meeting is a remembrance feast. It's also a meeting in which we edify one another. It's a way by which we can announce the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, in a truly constituted meeting for the remembrance of the Lord, there are many spiritual activities, all involved in the one act of remembering the Lord and announcing his death until he come. Now perhaps you as a new believer have wondered, but how can I gain access to this activity? How can I be included in those that are breaking bread? I would very much like to do that. Well, the Bible has something to say to that also. In Acts chapter 2, Please look it up. That's where we were right at the beginning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we find they that gladly received the word were baptized. And then there were added unto the church 3,000 souls. Baptism follows salvation. Identification with the local church follows baptism. And so these are the steps that the Lord expects us to follow. Receiving His word, being baptized, and then becoming identified with a local assembly to continue in the doctrine of the apostles, in the fellowship one with the other, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The activities, the spiritual activities in which an assembly should be engaged. So you say, I am now saved. That's wonderful. Have you been baptized? Have you obeyed the Lord in this step of being baptized? That is, baptized by immersion. You might say to me, but I was baptized as a baby. Or you might say, many years ago I was baptized, and by immersion, does that not satisfy God for me now? Here's the question I want to ask you. Were you baptized as a believer? Were you baptized by immersion as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, anyone baptized as an infant naturally was not baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your conversion has just been of recent date, then whatever baptisms through which you might have passed prior to that would really not be baptisms as a believer in the Lord Jesus. But again, the Bible has something to say about this question too. Kindly look up in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Again, it's the Apostle Paul who's traveling about preaching the gospel, and he comes to Ephesus and he finds certain disciples there. Now, we ought not to think of the word disciples as referring to disciples of the Lord Jesus, as the context shows us. These were people who were followers, followers of God at least, and followers of John the Baptist, as it turns out. But the Apostle Paul asks him a question. Did you receive the Holy Ghost since you believed? They admit they haven't even heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. Well, he says unto, what then were you baptized? They replied unto John's baptism. This was obviously the type of baptism that John the Baptist practiced. Now, John the Baptist had not arrived in Ephesus at any time. In fact, his activities were centered around the River Jordan. He didn't travel very extensively at all. But people who had believed his message and became his disciples had gone far and wide with the message that John the Baptist was preaching about the coming of the Messiah. And people were being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, and they manifested their faith by being baptized according to John's baptism. And this was the kind of baptism that these people had gone through. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 19, Paul says, verily, John baptized the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, after John, that is, on Christ Jesus. Paul clearly understood John the Baptist's ministry, that he was talking about the coming of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and people were preparing themselves for his arrival by showing their identification with him in baptism. Well, Paul speaks now of the coming of the Lord Jesus, for since those people had been baptized, they had kept alive in their hearts this hope of one day trusting in the Messiah. What a thrill to be able to announce to these people that indeed Christ Jesus had come. Sinners, not only had he come, but he had already died. And he was buried and was now alive forevermore. And when the people heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You notice that they had already undergone a baptism, and it was the baptism of John the Baptist. A good baptism, but nothing faulty in that. But at that time, they were not real converts to the Lord Jesus. They were converts to the message of John the Baptist. But now Paul brings to them the good news that Jesus Christ has come, has died for sin, was buried and is resurrected. And By believing on him, they can become identified with him. They believe and are baptized. This is a proof that whatever baptism a person has undergone prior to their conversion to Jesus Christ isn't valid, and it's necessary to be rebaptized. Really, it's not a matter of being rebaptized, but it's being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you baptized? It is expected that each believer in Christ manifests his faith in a public way by passing through the waters of baptism. On many occasions, people have said to me, I would like to be baptized because I want to be like the Lord Jesus. But they're thinking of the baptism of the Lord Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan by John. That really isn't the meaning behind Christian baptism. Christian baptism is a symbolic act whereby we show our identification with Christ, having believed that when he died at Calvary, I died with him. When he was buried, I too was buried. And he is now risen again, and I too am risen with him, a possessor of his new life. I have become a new creature. Now I can't go and be impaled upon a cross. And I cannot show in a marvelous way release from a tomb, leaving behind an empty spot that I once occupied. But I can show in a symbolic way what it means to be buried. And instead of being put into a hole in the ground and covered with dirt, we are covered with water. And so the act of baptism becomes a symbol of burial. And in so doing, we manifest that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the problems that people have to face when they want to become identified with the local assembly is, with whom should they speak? And furthermore, why do I have to talk with those men who call themselves elders? Can I not just enter in and take my place at the breaking of bread, and therefore I myself know that I am saved? And we hear a number of arguments like that. But again, we must go back to the fact that the breaking of bread is an activity of the local assembly. And as God has so established in the earth, there is in every segment of society recognized authority and responsibility to that authority. Of course, we are ultimately responsible to God at all times. He is the final and ultimate authority. But, for instance, in the home, it's the father and then the mother who have an authority to exercise over the children, and the children have to recognize their responsibility to adhere to the family rules and regulations as laid down by the father. In a well-run office, there's the boss, there's the supervisor, there's the head of the department. There is an understandable hierarchy so that those who are recently arrived as employees in the company must recognize the authority of those who are placed in a position of responsibility. In government, we have a prime minister or a president. We have those who form his cabinet, who are his assistants. And so, in every segment of society, we have this overlying thought. There is either a person or persons whom we recognize as those who are responsible for the function of what I have now become a part of, be it a family, be it an association, be it a business, whatever it might be. Even as a citizen of the country, I must recognize the powers that are established. In the local assembly, there is also a structure that God has put into place, and he requires us to recognize it. He has placed in the assembly what are called elders or bishops or overseers. But they are placed there by God. They are placed there by God the Holy Spirit. And again, we can find in the Bible proof to show that this is so. First of all, let us look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. There are three references in this chapter to the activities of those who have a care for the local church. In verse 7, we are called upon to remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. You've probably seen that verse 8, on the walls of the homes of Christians. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to discover that has a very special significance to those who recognize what God has placed as responsible elders in a local assembly. In verse 7, we're called to remember them who had the rule over us. Now, if we're called to remember someone after some years who've had the rule over us, it indicates that God has obviously approved that someone should have taken an interest in his work and would have made some decisions as to what should be done with the money, who should be the person that speaks, for instance, in the gospel or in ministry, or perhaps that same person has contacted someone from abroad and brought them in to have a special series of meetings. Those same people who have had the rule have had a concern for wayward Christians, Christians who at one time were most active in the work of God and then for certain reasons have left off being the kind of Christians they used to be. They became disenchanted or discouraged. Something happened, but someone with a shepherd's heart went after that person and spoke to that person and brought them back again and saw them functioning with a certain amount of efficiency, somewhat similar to what they did before. You see, we are to remember those that have had that kind of rule over us. Therefore, God has placed responsible men in the local assembly, and we must recognize them. These men are characterized by something, according to verse 7, and that is they speak unto us the word of God. These are not men who are constantly telling jokes. These are not men who are constantly talking about the sports and the politics and the weather and the conditions of the time. These are men who have a concern, a godly concern, a spiritual concern. These are men in whose mouths you find the word of God. Perhaps the word of God is found in their mouths in this way, that they are informing us, they are teaching us about God, of his faithfulness, and how that we can count upon him as we obey him. The word of God is in their mouth. Perhaps, however, they have found in certain things that we have done behavior that does not coincide with God's expectations of us. And so they have to correct us. Perhaps they hear us use certain language that doesn't quite jibe with what we have as the doctrinal statements of Scripture. Perhaps we've made a statement, and it hasn't been quite accurate. And so they have taken the Word of God and shown us what God's thoughts are on the matter. These are the men whom God has placed as responsible men in the local assembly. Furthermore, their behavior has been of a certain variety that is worthy to be followed. You see, their faith follow. That is, what they have shown over the years, what they have done in the past, is a worthy example to follow. Consider the end of their behavior. What was the ultimate result of the way in which they showed patience and kindness and love and were well spoken? These men are not policemen, nor are they lawyers to argue cases. These are men who, like shepherds with the sheep, are concerned about them. And then comes that lovely verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it has a direct application to these men whom God has placed in the local assembly. For For as Jesus Christ has been faithful for them in the past, he'll be the same for us in the present as we follow their example. And then we can leave an example behind us, and others will follow our footsteps, and the Lord Jesus will be the same for them. He never changes. So verses 7 and 8 tell us about a faithful Savior and a loving God, and they manifest their love and patience and constancy through men whom they have placed in the local assembly for our well-being. Now in verse 17, we have a further thought about these men. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Verse 17 takes us one step further. There are going to be times when these men whom God has placed in a responsible position in the local assembly will come to certain decisions. They will require certain behavior on behalf of the Christians. They will perhaps make some changes with which not everybody is in agreement. But we must recognize that as a supervisor in a business can bring in certain changes in the management of an office, and as a father in the home can impose certain restrictions on the family for the good of the family, and as a government can strike certain laws for the benefit of the populace, so there is a responsible group of brethren in a local assembly, and we are called upon to submit ourselves to them. They are not placed there as objects for our criticism, but the Lord expects us to be obedient to them insofar that they are guides and tenders of the flock. They're like shepherds. And as a shepherd would expect the sheep to follow, these men with that same sort of love and compassion are seeking to help the Christian today. So, in response to the question that I posed earlier, to whom shall I speak when I want to become a member of the local assembly? When I want to become identified with a group of Christians now, with whom shall I talk? These are the men whom God has placed as responsible brethren in the local assembly. And you'll notice in verse 17 that these men have to give an account. And they have to give an account of their activities in the local assembly. And some of those activities are going to involve the Christians who are in that assembly. And so that it might not be unprofitable for those Christians, they ought to take into account the guidance that is given. In what way could it be unprofitable? If we were to manifest a rebellious spirit or not acknowledge the responsibility that these men have to watch for the flock of God. And one way in which they manifest their care is with a new Christian to ask questions about the reality of their faith. If they have really understood the gospel, in fact, many times a conversation with a concerned elder in the assembly is most illuminating to the younger Christian. Hebrews 13 tells us, therefore, that there are those whom God has placed in the local assembly who are guides, who are shepherds, who are those who preside or rule, not ruling with an iron rod. That's not the idea. Peter, in fact, tells the elders that they're supposed to be amongst the Christians. However, there are certain leadership qualities in these men, and we do wise to take them into account. At the end of chapter 13 of Hebrews, we find one more reference to these men. It's in verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. The elders are now set aside as those who are to be greeted. They're not to be hated. They're not to be despised. They're to be considered and taken into account. So when we ask of ourselves, with whom shall I speak? With those who are recognized as the elders of the local assembly. God has established this authority, and we are called upon to recognize it. Now, I would ask you to turn up a verse of Scripture. I wish we didn't have to turn it up, but it's going to prove another point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with how to handle problems that are of such a serious nature that there's no other remedy but to put away from the fellowship of the local assembly the person who is guilty of the sins that are here named. But let us look at verse 13. It says there, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That is how a person is to be dealt with for having committed the sins that are outlined in chapter 5. It means that they are separated from the local company of believers. If they are truly born again, it doesn't mean to say they've lost their salvation. They have indeed lost the joy of fellowship with God and His people. And by repenting of their sin and changing their ways, they can be received again into the local fellowship of believers. But at this point, they are being put aside, put away. Now, we must use a bit of logic here. If the person, under the authority of the Word of God, and we find that in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If the person is here separated from the local company, it's reversing an earlier act whereby that same person was brought into the fellowship of the local assembly. And you'll notice that it's not the elders that put the person away, but the entire company of believers, when you are gathered together. And it's the entire company of believers that receive a new member into its fellowship. These are the principles that God lays down for us. And if we return to Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42 from whence we started, we find that a company of believers perseveres in the doctrine of the apostles. That is, believing those things that are taught in the epistles and practicing them. It's one thing to know that God has shed abroad in our heart His love. But it's another thing to live according to that love as a governing principle in my life. If I really love others, I will do only those things that will be beneficial to them. It's a matter of taking doctrine and putting it into practice. It's called, in one part of the New Testament, adorning the doctrine, putting on the clothes of behavior onto the skeleton of doctrine. Now we are to persevere in the doctrine of the apostles, in fellowship one with the other. And to maintain that fellowship will require spiritual exercise. It'll mean a spirit of pardoning love. If someone should offend me, even with malicious intent, I must have sufficient grace from God to forgive that person. I might have to speak to that person, but I cannot permit that that person becomes my enemy, because I become so angry with him that I fail to practice what the doctrine has imposed upon me. The breaking of bread has been dealt with extensively on this tape. And with regard to prayers, it's very interesting what Paul says to Timothy about them. And this will be the last portion that we shall discuss on this tape. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. By saying first of all, he shows that prayer is a primordial activity in the life of a Christian. In fact, it's one of the first things we find Paul the Apostle doing. When Ananias went to look for him, behold, he was praying. This man just recently converted, and he's busy praying. Do you pray? You perhaps say, well, I really can't pray like some people I know. But when you were just a baby, you couldn't talk like people you now know. You see, we all start off perhaps making the odd mistake with what we say, but our Heavenly Father knows what we're trying to tell Him, and practice makes perfect. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Sometimes we ask specifically for something. Other times we intercede on someone else's behalf. We pray for others. Sometimes we just tell God how wonderful we think He is. Just a suggestion. Never allow one prayer to go by without telling God what you think about Him. Thank Him for all that He's done for you. Thank Him for saving you, for having given you the hope of eternal life. In verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that we're to even pray for those in authority. But with what object in mind? So that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Not only is it good that we pray, but it's good that we live a life of quiet and peaceable honesty, that we might do those things that are well-pleasing to Him. Now, this tape has gone on for close to an hour and a half. I hope that it has been a help to you. If you should like to write me, my address is Casilla, C-A-S-I-L-L-A, or Box, Casilla, 205, San Felipe, S-A-N, that's one word, San, and the next word is Felipe, F-E-L-I-P-E. San Felipe, Chile. That address again is David Jones, Casilla 205, San Felipe, Chile. It's been a pleasure for me to have prepared this tape for those of you who are just recently saved, and I trust that you will go on to please the Lord. Although you are not my child in the faith, nevertheless I can say with John the Apostle, I have no greater joy than to know or to hear that my children walk in truth. Or just that the children of God walk in truth. There is no greater joy